Paul commented that if there was any day when I was preaching for a disaster like that to happen, this was it, because it would affect the fewest people. So most everybody was gone anyway. Since we're going to revisit most of the book actually today, this was a good opportunity this morning to keep in mind the admonition at the beginning to rejoice in temptations and trials, and to think about how they're going to work out for our good in the future. So even though I might be kind of frazzled and scrambled from going through this fiasco, I might also have some of these concepts fresher in my mind from having just applied them. Let's start with prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for giving us your word, and that it speaks to every area of our lives, and that the more we think about it, the more we study it and meditate on it, and then go out and apply it to our lives, the more vivid and real it becomes to us. We pray that that as we study some details about how different concepts of it fit together, that you would bring to mind how we could apply them, and how we could conform our lives to them as we become more like you and reflect the purpose that you have for your creation. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we've been studying James in a lot of detail. We've been looking at a lot of specific things and what words mean, and how sentences fit together, and what kind of the micro structure is. And since we just finished the last of the three big central sections, you remember, swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Since we just finished all of those, I thought it would be a good time to zoom out a bit and review those and see in the big picture how they fit together, and how to remember how the book is structured. And the reason I want to do that is because one theme impacts another. When you see how they fit together, they're not just isolated little pearls on a string, but each one has relevance to another one, and casts them in a different light. And then also, especially in the beginning, there are these purpose statements, overviews of saying, where James lays out a basic concept, and then he spends a lot of time fleshing it out, or saying, because of this high-level spiritual truth, then here are a bunch of applications of it. And so we're gonna review some of those high-level purpose statements that we saw at the very beginning, almost over a year ago when we started James, and also another one that Van and I just discovered in the last couple of weeks, that I think is pretty exciting. And to give you a clue ahead of time of what to look for with those, when you see things like therefore and wherefore, that's often a sign that there was a foundational concept, and now he's giving an application of it. First, we're going to start by reviewing the smaller sections that we just finished, the go-to sections, then slow to wrath, and then we'll look at the whole book and see how it fits together. So to start, I wanted to read a few verses from chapter 1 that I think help to set the tone for the book, and then we'll go through with our overview. So let's start at the very beginning of the book. We'll read a few verses at the beginning, and then jump later in the chapter, a few more verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And then let's jump to verse 17. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. So these verses at the beginning, I think they really set the stage for the book. So keep them in mind as we go through the rest of it. So last time we finished the go-to sections, and I wanted to go over real quick again how they fit together, because remember we talked about how they're really like a story. There's one go-to section that gives one, it's a window into one stage in a man's life where he's getting into, where he has some wrong attitudes. And then the next go-to, we get what I think is like another snapshot later in his life, when what resulted when he didn't fix those attitudes. So what are the attitudes in the first one? He claimed that he had more power than he did. He was confident in his own abilities. Remember, he says in verse 13, he gives his plan. He says, verse 13 of chapter 4. He says, today or tomorrow we'll go into a city. He's got these plans, and James says, no, you actually don't know what's going to happen, and your plans are subject to God's will. You can't just make them happen by yourself. So this guy has, he thinks that he's self-sufficient and he can reach his goals on his own, all by himself. And then when he reaches them, he'll probably think that he reached them because he's smart or strong or self-disciplined or he has, or talented or any number of other things. He thinks that he can do whatever he sets his mind to, and when he does it, it's because of how great he was. But James says instead, remember God's sovereignty, and that will keep your efforts and your abilities in perspective. So this is a proud man, and God gives him an invitation to be humble, to humble himself. Remember that God is really ruler over what he does. The next go-to, it's another mistake rather than about ambition. This is a mistake about his possessions. And the problem with this man is that because he thought that he got all of his wealth by his own power, he doesn't see himself as owing God anything. He's not subject to God. God didn't help him get what he got. So he doesn't owe God anything, even obedience. So he started out as a self-sufficient man, and then he thought he was a self-made man. We hear that a lot today. And then he became a self-ruling man. He did whatever he wanted. He followed his own desires and his own lusts. And that resulted in him disregarding others, taking advantage of others, and ignoring God's commands to him. So, and then what happens? God says that he's going to humble this man. He's going to knock him down and judge him. So this man, he's proud. And in the last go-to, God gave an invitation to humility. He said, you should do this. You should remember me and my rule over you. In this second section, rather than an invitation to humility, God says, "I'm going to humble you," and it's it's not going to be pretty. I'm going to knock you down low to the ground, so that because you didn't humble yourself, I'm going to humble you. That is how. So that's the go-to section we just finished. And now, how does that fit into the slow to the whole slow to wrath section? Well, I didn't have a very good idea of how the slow to wrath section, how it worked and what the flow of it was when we started. But having worked through it, I think it has a really, once you understand the structure, it makes everything fall into place really well. So I want to explain it to you. He starts out by explaining where wrath comes from, right? Remember, he asked the question, from whence cometh, where's my pages out of order? Yeah, from whence cometh wars and fighting, or from whence come wars and fightings among you? And he says, they come from your lusts that were in your members. And then he describes how you have these lusts and you try to fulfill them. You try to get what you want and you can't get it. And that makes you only angrier. And what's happening is you're focusing on your desires and fulfilling your desires, and you become so focused on them that you ignore others and you ignore God's command. So this is what wrath and anger and conflict is and where it comes from. And then then he gives the solution, how to get rid of it, how to repent and turn. And he says, submit yourselves to God, and describes how we're to humble ourselves. Rather than loving the things that the temptations of Satan, we resist him and he flees from us. But how do we do that? We have to cleanse our hands. We have to purify our hearts. We have to put sin away from us. But to do that, we have to hate it. So we change our mind about our sins. We hate it, and then we stop sinning, and then we can draw near to God. And so he's describing repentance. So this is the antidote to wrath. Rather than loving our lusts and putting our desires before everything else, we humble ourselves before God and repent of our wrath. And then right in the middle between those two sections, they're coupled by this proverb that says, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So he describes the problem, the wrath, and how it comes from our giving ourselves over to our desires. And then he couples that to the solution with this proverb. So it's the problem, and then a link between them, and then the solution. And these are all in pretty general terms. He's not talking as much about specific sins here, but now for the rest of Slow to Wrath, he has specific applications. Verses 11 and 12, where he says, speak not evil. And if you do that, if you do speak evil of your brothers, you're not just speaking evil of him, you're speaking evil of the law. That's the first application. He says, don't be proud. Don't be proud because you're trying to fill God's shoes. Remember, because God is the one who judges. We're not to judge. God isn't the one to judge, and we can't fill his shoes. We can't say that, oh, he's slow to judge. He's not fulfilling his promises to judge the wicked. I'm going to do it for him. No, that's prideful. Instead, you need to recognize that you can't do that. Who art thou that judgest another? So here we have James is saying, don't be prideful. Don't judge others and lift yourself up against others and against the law and against the lawgiver. But instead, humbly recognize that that's God's place, not yours. So this is an application of don't be proud, but be humble. Because wrath comes from pride, but humility is the antidote to it. And then the next, the application B, if you want to think of it that way, is all of the go-to sections. Now that's more drawn out. He makes that application into a story, and it's another specific application of the nature of wrath that he's described, and then the antidote, which is humbling yourself before God. He says that you don't think that you can satisfy your lusts with your own power. You can't just all on your own decide, okay, I've got this desire, I'm going to go out and I can fill it regardless of what God is doing, all on my own power. I'm not trying to seek God's will or following his ways. I'm just going to charge ahead and fulfill my desires. And he says, no, don't be humble. Remember that God is sovereign over you. You can only accomplish what he allows you to do. Be humble. And then if you don't heed that warning, then you're going to end up having even more wrath toward people. You're going to get more prideful. And then, rather than an invitation to humility, he says, oh, it's too late. God's going to grind you into the ground. He's going to humble you. So the slow to wrath section, you have the nature and the source of wrath in verses 1 to 4, and then a coupling or the introduction to the solution in 5 to 6, and then the solution, what to do, how to escape our desires, but how to put our desires in their right place, to submit them to God's will, and in humility to him. And then he gives two applications. The application of not lifting yourself up against your brothers in the law, and the application of remembering God's sovereignty over our ambitions and the way that we use our wealth. So that's how the slow to wrath is put together. And now we want to zoom out all the way to the whole book and think about how the book works together. It starts with what is really my favorite part, the thing that I've been able to apply the most to my life. I think about this all the time. The idea that trials and temptations, by way of patience, lead us to perfection. Mm-hmm. Yeah, at the beginning, chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. And I wanted to mention a couple of other things about patience. It's not just passively enduring or not being... It's not passive enduring. It's not just not being knocked down or not forsaking the faith. It's patience is, in spite of difficulty, holding fast to your principles, even when hardship or delay of reward makes it difficult. It's holding firm in the fire to what you believe and what you know you need to do. Because when you might start out with principles, you might have ideas about you might know biblical truth about how you're supposed to act and what you're supposed to believe, but without difficulties, those things haven't really been put to the test. When you're put through the refiner's fire, when you're put through difficulties and you have to stick to them, even when it's stick to those principles, even when it's not easy to do so, that's when you mature. By reason of use, they grow stronger, and our true loyalties to God become not only tested but exercised like a muscle. When you use it, it gets stronger. Now, Now, do you remember the illustration about the bargain that I used? Since we're here again, I just wanted to bring that up again because I thought it was so helpful. A bargain is when we have to pay for something. You go to the store, you have to pay money. Something, it's not free, it costs you something, but you think that you got a really good deal on it. You got the better deal because what you received was worth a lot more than what you had to give for it. It's like when you go to the store, something is on sale, or you get a great deal on Craigslist, and you had to pay money, but you're not upset about having to pay that money. You thought, oh, that's just peanuts and compared to what I got, and you're all excited about what you've received. Well, the trials and temptations are like that in verses 2 through 4 because we want perfection, right? We want to be, we want our character to be improved. That's what we want maybe more than anything else, and we would be willing to give anything to have God iron out the wrinkles in our character and to have him make us more mature and make us grow so that we wouldn't have so many faults that hurt others and hurt ourselves. That's what we want. And according to James, trials and temptations is how you get there. So when you go through a trial and temptation, you lose a little something. You have to pay something. Maybe you lose some comfort, you have some time that's wasted. Maybe something happens so that your reputation is damaged, not for your fault. Maybe for the name, because you're a Christian, people think less of you. Well, in all of those cases, you lose something. It's like you had to pay something. And if you just think about what you had to pay, you're going to be really upset. You're going to be downcast because of what you lost. It's like going to the store and, oh, you had to pay money, and you put what you bought in the bag, and then you forget about it. You're carrying this bag, and you don't even remember it. You're like coming home from the store, and, oh, I had to pay all that money. Oh, this is terrible. And, wait, this is ridiculous. Look what you got. What you got was far more valuable than that money you had to pay for it. That's what James is telling us to do. He's saying, don't look so much at what you had to pay or what you lost. Look at what you gained. Look at what God had in store for you because of the trial that you went through. Now let's jump ahead and see what purpose God has for this perfection that He wants to produce in us. In verse 17 reminds us of God's consistent character, that He gives us good gifts, always good gifts. His character doesn't change. And even when things seem to our eyes to not be good, not be beneficial or helpful, they really are. And verse 18 gives us more of an idea about why that is, what God's purpose is. He says, the reason God begat us with the word of truth, the reason God saved us, God regenerated us, brought us into spiritual life, is so that we could be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now, what does that mean for us to be first fruits of God's creatures? I didn't think much about that when we first went through this passage. But now looking back on the book, I wanted to think about how that fits in. Well, first fruits, you remember in the Old Testament, the Israelites were often commanded to take maybe the first cutting of grain or the first fruit that comes off the tree or the firstborn of an animal and give that to God. And even the firstborn son was also to be dedicated to God, though they didn't sacrifice their firstborn son. They redeemed it with another sacrifice. But the whatever came first from anything, that was special. It was dedicated to God, and it was a sign that there was going to be more coming. At the beginning of harvest season, the farmer has been waiting all year for the harvest. You know, he's been working and working and working all year, not been getting anything. Now, when the beginning of the crop starts to ripen, he's going to see how good the crop is for that year. Because different crops, different years, they could be, sometimes they could be better, sometimes they could be worse. Well, the first crop to ripen, or part of the crop to ripen, is going to give him an idea of what the rest of it's going to look like. That's the literal concept of the first fruits, and James is applying that here to us. We are the first fruits of God's creatures. Well, we don't have time to go into detail in it right now, but God promises that He's going to redeem all of creation, or ultimately to judge the parts that don't submit to Him. But God is going to restore all of creation to His original, to the glory of the His original purpose for it. All of creation is going to be subject to God. Christ already has authority over all of creation, but most of creation is not submitting to that authority. Most of creation has gone aside from Christ's purpose for it, and they've rejected Him. Well, eventually, all of that is going to be brought into submission to Him in His kingdom. But we don't have to wait until then to see what that's going to look like, because God has first fruits. He has the beginning of that harvest. If that final culmination of everything, all of creation being subject to Christ and fulfilling God's purposes, if that's the final harvest, right now, the first fruits are coming to bud, and they're alive and well, budding and being a witness to the whole universe of what it means to be subject to Christ, what it means to follow God and to live as He wants us to. That's us. That's the role that our sanctification plays. And so James says the reason that God saved us, that He regenerated us, that He made us Christians, is so that we could do that. We could reflect to the whole universe what it would mean for creation to be subject to Him. So our purpose is to be like those first blades of grain that are maturing in the midst of an as yet unripened field, showing the farmer, showing a witness to the world of what that crop is to look like. Now, as you look through the rest of the book, there are a bunch of day-to-day commands about how we're supposed to interact with each other, and they can seem kind of almost mundane, as they're just how to relate to this person and that person, do this, don't do this. Well, this concept of us being the first fruits of creation really, I think, helps to cast those in a different light, to give extra significance to what it means to be swift to hear and to be a doer of the work, or to be slow to speak and to watch your words and remember that your tongue can hurt others. It can be destructive and it can cause all kinds of problems. Well, not only is that just causing divisions between people and making this person not like that person, you're compromising God's whole mission for you, which is to be a witness to the universe of the coming redemption of everything. You're not living up to the goal that He has for you of being first fruits. And so, God says that this is our mission, this is our goal, to be first fruits for Him. Wherefore, because this is my goal for you, because this is why I made you a Christian, why I begat you in a special way, wherefore, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And we can go through all of these commands and keep in mind why James has given this. He says right here between verses 18 and 19 why he's given all these commands. He says God saved us so that we could be first fruits. Therefore, do these things: be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And then he unpacks these things for the next three chapters. I'll have to cut some things out because I got the late start, but I want to give this real brief summary then of how all of this fits together. So trials bring patience, and patience will make you perfect if you let it. If you let it, you have to let patience have her perfect work. You have to actively persevere and stick to what is right. Even in difficulty. So that will make you perfect if you let it. And trials are a good gift from God who saved us, not unto sin, not so we could just say, oh, I'm saved by faith, so it doesn't really matter what I live. No, James is very vigilant against that. No, God, that's not why God saved us. God saved us to make us into an example of what His perfect and restored order looks like. Now, the first steps toward becoming this example to the world of the restored order, of the full expression of Christ's kingdom, is being swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. So those things are actually more important than they might appear at first glance. And then at the end of the book, he goes back to the idea of being patient and of waiting for Christ's coming, for His return, of living in light of that, and of taking comfort that He is coming, and that all of our efforts will be rewarded. There is the harvest coming, and right now we work for it. And just as a farmer works all year long without getting anything, and then the harvest, then he gets the rewards of all his labors. We have the reward for all of our labors coming. And part of that will be the full harvest of the whole world being restored to God's plan. And then the last section, which is what we're going to look at in the next couple of messages, is that reminder of patience and of Christ's coming. And then he taught where the three sections, slow to speak, slow to wrath, and swift to hear, were mostly about us and our conduct. Now, because we now having cast those beams out of our own eyes, now he gives us some ways that we can help others and that we can build up the body of Christ so that not only us individually can be the first fruits of God's creation, but that the church corporately, the body of Christ here on earth, can as a body represent the first fruits. So the ideal that we aim at, following all of these instructions, the details that James gives us, there's a broader significance to them. We should obey God just because He said so. He says, watch your words. Okay, we watch our words. But James gives us another foundational concept that can reinforce how important to us it is to watch our words. That my mission is to be the expression of Christ's kingdom on earth, of what it means to be restored, of what the restored earth will look like. That's why I need to watch my words, and that's why I need to uh, to not give in to my desires and hurt others, etc., and all those commands. So in closing, I thought we could sing hymn number 359, More Like the Master.